They will hear his voice in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome, Sister Elise. We're glad to have you with us. This time of year is sometimes known as Little Triduum, a three-day period when we reflect on the profoundest truth and reality, which is the kingdom of heaven and the life everlasting. The proper name is All Hallows Tide. That is an ancient Catholic name, including the 3 days of All Hallows Eve or Hallowe'en, All Hallows Day, and All Souls Day. Both the Greater Triduum and the Lesser Triduum remind me of the wall behind the main altar in any traditional Catholic church. It is the only place in the church where the geometry departs from right angles and Euclid's reassuring rules for rectangles and triangles. For that space enters the mysterious world of arcs. I say circles are mysterious. Well, did you know that pi, which is the divinely appointed essence of every circle and arc, is also a nanocentury in seconds? Helping us to understand that the circle of the seasons and the circle of our lives are much more than metaphors. They are sacred. They are real. They are enduring. And the wall behind the altar is a wormhole that connects heaven to earth. We call it the gate of heaven. The early church wrote the word paradise on this wall. To signify its transcendence, to signify its apartness from the human life world, where the rules we know suddenly end, and a new world beyond all our calculations begin. This wall is called the apse, as an aperture, like the aperture of a camera where a tiny chink in the church's heavy stones lets in divine light. And by the way, where our picture is taken. All Hallows Tide is a season appointed to accommodate this disjunction between our rule-bound world and the greater life beyond. It is constructed as the feast is constructed as 1 day of preparation, followed by a 2 day feast called All Hallows Day or All Saints Day and All Souls Day. One feast. Why do I say one feast? Because we do not have a complete and correct roll of names for All Saints Day. Yes, we may be confident in many names we have. The beloved disciple and Blessed Mary, ever virgin, come to mind. And perhaps everyone who stayed the course in that little community. But there are many saints whose names we do not know. And many who are called saints who might profit from our prayers on All Souls Day. Prayers for the dead? Yes, this is the doctrine of the undivided church. Consider the words of St. John of Damascus, who died in 749. One who has departed unrepentant and with an evil life cannot be helped by anyone in any way. But the one who has departed even with the slightest virtue, but who had no time to increase this virtue because of indolence, indifference, procrastination, or timidity, the Lord, who is a righteous judge and master, will not forget such a one. For whom do we pray then? Everyone who has died who is in need of our prayers. Those who were consigned to hell have no need of our prayers, for their journey has ended. What is the nature of these prayers? Well, let us turn our minds to the threefold path of purgation, illumination, and unity with God, which we have been discussing in our spiritual conferences here for the last couple of weeks. The journey ends mysteriously in becoming God, in a sense. This is our journey and God's intended destiny for every soul born into the world, born today and born thousands of years ago. We focus on this journey and pray for them, that the things that impeded souls from being purged, from being illuminated, from being joined to God, might be surpassed. For salvation is no more nor less than the state of our souls. Purgation and its follow-on illumination are vital to union with God. For the soul, still mired in unworthy life, cannot meet with God. I grew up hearing prayers for the dead said by Anglo-Catholic priests that included the phrase, continued growth in the greater life. As a boy, a mysterious phrase, to be sure. And I was fascinated by this idea of the greater life. The ancient Catholic Church taught that after death, our souls continue in the same dynamic of consenting to sin or being repulsed by it. How else could God know the state of our souls? For anyone who has a soul can tell you it is a living, dynamic reality, not frozen in one state. It is apt to change in a nanosecond. We understand the burning point of this dynamic is the moment of temptation, the burning point. We understand how giving in, soiling ourselves, will change us, will affect our spiritual temperature. Recall our earliest temptations in life, for those of us who consented to them. The good, innocent, and loving creatures that God made us to be as children, well, that creature begins to change when he or she consents to sin. Our spiritual journey begins with this first temptation, and it ends with our last. After death, according to the third century Father Eustrasius, the state of one's soul is examined through a process of temptations, a last series of temptations. This is different from, these temptations are different from any we have known before, for their purpose is simply to take our spiritual temperature, to read the state of our soul. On earth, second chances follow our consent to sin, but here, no longer. For after death, our career of choices ends. You see, these temptations are simply to take our vital signs. Should we give in to a temptation, we will be taken off to hell at the moment of our consent. Should we be repulsed by them, we will advance to the next temptation, again to examine another dimension of our soul. Just as there are varieties of sins, so there must be varieties of readings of our soul in order to assess the spiritual state of our being. You see, it turns out that all the temptations that preceded us in life have been a series of spiritual disciplines, readying us for the last things. As the lesser life, the life on earth, is a brief period, leading up to the greater life, which is infinitely longer. And our conception of heaven now becomes primary, centrally important. If we understand heaven to be a place where our every pleasure is served up on silver platters, then we will be disappointed and find that we do not match with God's heaven. This will be a culture clash, a collision of expectations. Of expectations that we have for God and expectations that God has for us. And we will be taken off to the destination whose architect was our own unbridled desires. You see, everyone in the end will get exactly what he or she has desired all along. We will have the heaven which we ourselves conceived, Alternatively, if we are repulsed by each of these visions, ideals of bountiful pleasure of every kind, then the state of our soul will be seen for what it is, God's heaven. Heaven is a state of being. It is convenient for us, especially as children, to picture it as a place, you know, whose streets are paved with gold and everybody has shoes. But it is a state of being. And those who are heavenly will not need to get their bearings upon reception into this celestial state, for he or she already will have become heaven before this time. The same is true for people who have become hellish, who have been formed in its degradation and glories in it, so to speak. They will discover upon their death that they have been a living hell all along. I said yesterday in our shared reflection that there are moments in life where I sometimes wonder if I have seamlessly entered into heaven, because what I see is heavenly and with no blemish, and understand that it might be just like that. But the souls in between these boundaries, souls who have not become heaven, nor have they become hell, these are the people we pray for on All Souls Day. You know, the Western Church has a conception of a duration for purgatory, even to the point where during the Middle Ages, contributions into monetary contributions could buy a shortened term of sentence. What was the phrase in the Middle Ages? When the coin into the box doth ring, a soul from purgatory doth spring. But purgatory is not a place, and it is not a time. How long is something that is occurring in eternity? How long is something that is occurring in eternity? May I also pause to address the faithful who believe that we sleep in our graves until a great judgment day, when each person standing in line, maybe holding hands with her best friend, has to wait before she has to stand in front of the table where the great judge sits, and you get the sign. I do not make light of this, for as Father Richard John Newhouse, the founder of the respected journal, I should say most respected journal, First Things, said, this is Roman Catholic orthodoxy and what every good Roman Catholic believes. But he meant what every living Roman Catholic believes. Because just as we need a place for our human conceptions, we need a timeline for our human conceptions, an earthly conception. We must remember that God does not live in time. Every point on our earthly timeline is present to God all at once, so to speak. And we think of Padre Pio saying that what we see is a tangle of infinite numbers of threads, but on the other side is a perfect and simple needlepoint. In particular, the Last Judgment has already taken place in God's mind. And while God sees all things simultaneously in all places at all points of time, nonetheless, humans mysteriously are granted a gift of freedom that cannot be abridged. You see, God's foreknowledge does not compromise our ability to choose. And our free choice is of paramount importance at the moment we are tempted. By the way, if you cannot get past the mind-bending paradox of God's foreknowledge and our freedom to choose, then I suggest you begin a course of reading in quantum physics for even more mind-bending depictions of our life world. In particular, according to contemporary physicists, deterministic causality is on the scrap heap, to the unending delight of a soul named David Hume. I have suggested that our temptations through life have been our training ground for heaven. But of course, the case is much broader than this. Our lives themselves, in every detail, are instances of sacred literature. Each story is holy, for it begins in God, and it proceeds toward God, and it ends in God. Yes, there are places on the winding path that are not so holy. We call these places spots, as in blemishes. And this is where our most concentrated spiritual training happens. As each of our lives is a holy book, it follows that we are charged with reading that book, underlining key sentences, marking off key paragraphs, maybe writing marginalia, circling key words. This book has a surface or literal meaning, which we call the plot. It has characters who are our family, friends, and strangers. And it also has a hidden meaning, which we call the spiritual or allegorical meaning. That is, there are recurring themes that help us to see deeper struggles, deeper probings into the divine, deeper resolutions within ourselves. The story is also an eschatological story, as each one looks forward to the eschaton, the last judgment. And this will be the subject matter for each of our final judgments. You might say we have taken a lifelong course in literature, and our final judgment is the final exam. Yes, there will be students who enter the exam. They sit for the exam, not bothering to read the book. I've been a teacher for 40 years. I have met these men and women. They do not bother to read or understand the only book on the syllabus. But the God who loves us comes to our aid anyway. Among my most illuminating assignments was the high privilege accorded me as a chaplain to the dying. In preparation for this, I took a semester-long course at my university's nursing school on death and dying. It was taught by oncologists and other doctors and nurses at the local city hospital, as well as faculty members in the University School of Nursing. It was an amazing course. When I began serving the patients, finally coming to the oncology ward where I was assigned in a large Roman Catholic medical center, I was deeply impressed by the attention each patient was giving his or her life. I saw it in every room. Wives of 50 and 60 years would tell me, "He's never talked about these things before. You couldn't pry it out of him." I recall one patient who I'll share happens to be my uncle, who was a Golden Gloves boxing champ. "Would you please take me to Hoboken? I need to get to Hoboken, Hoboken, New Jersey." He'd say, "Stevie, come over here. We got to get to Hoboken. You got the car?" My beloved Uncle Bill. Volunteers and nurses serving hospice patients soon realized that story collecting or autobiography was the main activity of this place. So they helped the patients to make life books with photographs, sketches, snatches of cloth, pressed flowers from proms, everything that might serve the purpose. Learning that this sudden, prepossessed interest in one's own life was seen everywhere and in all hospices, I began reflecting. I recalled that people who had fallen out of planes and survived, or who had experienced other close calls and lived to tell the tale, all of these people would say, "My whole life passed before my eyes." You see, they literally saw a compressed movie of their whole lives. And why? Because our loving God does not want us to enter the final examination completely unprepared. For our lives, ourselves as we really are, as God alone is able to see us, will be the subject matter for this meeting. The marvel is that we earth dwellers who gather on this day are still writing our books. In order to write a decent literary work, future entries must be answerable to previous ones. We must resolve the actions, especially the troubling actions, that are yet to be reconciled. If our main character has wandered into the wood of error, we must figure out how to get him back on track. What sort of a book ends with the main character lost in the wood of error? And we know where each and every story is supposed to end, which gives us an immeasurable advantage over every other author. We know the ending. It ends with God, and in God, in a mysterious, we pray, unity. As our exemplar and brother, the firstborn of heaven and earth, has become one with the Father, so the Father and the Son desire that we become one with them, which is the matter of the chapter 17 in the Gospel of John. How do we do this? By living our lives mindfully, reflectively, and ever focused on the knowledge and love of God. Christianity, the advent of Christ, is first of all about identity, the identity of the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? And our identity, which mysteriously is enveloped in this first question. You see, we cannot know who we are until we have answered that question. We are on a journey to find ourselves in that sense, but it turns out mostly to be a process of subtraction, to clear our souls of debris and to see ourselves in the pure reflection of Jesus' face. Today, let us pray for those who are being tested, whose spiritual temperature is being taken. Let us pray for their spiritual concentration, which will mostly have to do with their love of God, burning off their impurities and rendering their souls tender and exquisitely sensitive to the stench of sin. Let us pray then for this love, our hearts joined to theirs. And let us always remember on this day that their journey is ours. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.